Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
We are continuing this morning a passage we began last week from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. The passage began last week. We saw when Jesus sent away both the crowds and his disciples, and the disciples got into a boat and headed across the Sea of Galilee without their Savior. And Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, and we saw that the authority of Christ there was undeniable. And so we took that principle and ran with it. And we saw also that the disciples upon the sea were faced with a storm in which the wind was blowing and the waves were crashing. And as the other Gospels put it, they were struggling against the oars. They were rowing their heart out but could not get anywhere. It seemed that the storm was keeping them right in a divinely, providentially guided, specific geographic point in the Sea of Galilee. That point which then Jesus then could meet them as he walked on the water. We saw that not only is the authority of Christ undeniable, but the storms of life are inevitable. Then we saw that the disciples and those on the boat, presumably there were other sailors with them, upon seeing Christ walking on the water, were afraid. They were terrified. And they said, "This is a phantasma. This is a phantom. This is a ghost." And they were afraid, and Jesus and his presence caused both fear, but then he comforted them. "Take courage, it is I." We saw that the presence of God, the presence of Christ, should bring both fear and comfort if you were in relationship with him. And I hoped, as I went home and thought about it and reflected over the course of the week, I hoped that you walked away from this place last week with a healthy fear of God and a better understanding of his sovereignty and his purposes and divine plan is not only just the good things in life, not only just the loving, caring things in life, not only just the sunshine, but the storms. That God is sovereign over both. And I read a passage to you last week, and I will quote it again here from Daniel's prophecy, chapter 4. This is a few verses in which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the pagan king of Babylon, is actually humbled by God because of his pride. He is given some kind of disease which causes him to look like a cow. He eats grass and he walks around on all fours, and they actually kept him in a stable for a while, and he was nuts. And then he said that once I was humbled, God restored. And he comes out of this barn singing the praises of Yahweh. And he says this in chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, "For his dominion, God, Yahweh, Israel's God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing." This is the man who thought he was it. He was the king of the world. And he's come to an understanding. "All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth." Nothing, he goes on and says, "and no one can ward off or thwart his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" He says, "Yahweh, the God of Israel, is an undeniably sovereign God who causes all things. You cannot thwart his will. Nothing went against the will of God. That calamity in your life did not happen against the will of God, but that was God's decreed will." This week during the snowstorm, I was cooped up in the house with two of my favorite people, my wife and my brother. And we were sitting around reading. Actually, they were reading their Bibles. I was reading a different book because I guess I'm less holy than they are. They pointed out to me two different passages that I wish they would have told me last week. But I want to mention them to you today in retrospect and reflection of last week. First, and you may want to write these down, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 and 38. I believe this one's from Sophia. She said, you should read this verse, and I read this verse, and it says this, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Is God sovereign over the bad and the good? Blake pointed out to me Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Amos 3, verse 6 says this, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Who caused the calamity? The Lord. Then he also showed me an article written by pastor of preaching at Bethlehem Baptist, emeritus, I believe, John Piper, wrote this, how God governs all events in the universe without sinning and without removing responsibility from man, and with compassion overcomes is mysterious indeed. But that is what the Bible teaches. God, quote, works all things after the counsel of his will, end quote, Ephesians 1:11. This all things includes the fall of sparrows, Matthew 10, the rolling of dice, Proverbs 16, the slaughter of his people, Psalm 44, the decision of kings, Proverbs 21, the failing of sight, Exodus 4, the sickness of children, 2 Samuel 12, the loss and gain of money, 1 Samuel 2, the suffering of saints, 1 Peter 4, the completion of travel plans, James 4, the persecution of Christians, Hebrews 12, the repentance of souls, 2 Timothy, the gift of faith, Philippians 1, the pursuit of holiness, Philippians 3, the growth of believers, Hebrews 6, the giving of life and the taking in death, 1 Samuel 2, and the crucifixion of his son, Acts 4, 27 through 28. From the smallest thing to the greatest thing, good and evil, happy and sad, pagan and Christian, pain and pleasure, God governs them all for his wise and just and good purposes. Isaiah 46:10. Lest we miss the point, the Bible speaks most clearly to this in the most painful situations. Amos asks, in time of disaster, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? After losing all 10 of his children in the collapse of his son's house, Job says, quote, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job 1:21. After being covered with boils, he says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Job 2:10. I hoped that when you walked away last week, you were healthily afraid of our God, because he's God. He is absolutely, meticulously sovereign over every single thing, event, person, place, tragedy, joy that comes in our lives. And here's the thing, he does it for his glory and he does it for our good. You're going through a hard time, God is doing it for his glory. He's trying to teach you. He's trying to show you who he is. He's trying to get you to rely upon him. Jesus Christ went to the mountainside to pray, to have some time with the Father. But I just can't help but think, and you'll see why again today, I can't help but think that Jesus and God the Father planned and purposed, according to his sovereign will, for this storm to come up and keep the disciples right where he wanted them, in a storm to see who he was. Storm caused them to come to know their Savior in a very real, real way. And so we look now Matthew chapter 14, taking our focus from the storm and the boat now to a focus on one man and his faith. It is not a faith in faith as is popular today. Well, I just have faith and that's enough. No, it's not even a faith in the generic idea of God. I have faith in God. No, it's not just that broad, not that simple. Nor is it a faith in Jesus, as some have said, but they can name any number of things to be Jesus. It's a faith in the biblical Jesus. A faith with a focus. And today's subject is having a faith with focus. We are nearing the end of our chapter, verses 28 through 33. We're not quite finishing the chapter yet, but we are jumping right into the midst of the storm on the sea. The disciples rowing, going nowhere. Jesus walks up. Jesus scares them to death. He comforts them. And that takes us to Peter, verse 28. And as we look through these verses, 28 through 33, we're going to go old school this morning. If you've taken Bible study methods, you are familiar with a structure of studying the biblical text called the ETH outline, exegetical, theological, homiletical. What we're going to see is what occurred then, what principle that we can pull from it that is applied always at all times, and then how do we apply it homiletically in our lives today, then, always, and now. First, the then. In your outlines, you'll find notes. Then, Peter's failure of focus during his stroll on the sea caused him to sink, but became a source of growth and glory to God. Peter's failure of focus during his stroll on the sea caused him to sink, but became a source of growth and glory to God. And we see, starting in the first two verses, if you'll read with me, Peter's desire, obedience, and step of faith. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. Now we know Peter, right? He's a fisherman by trade, called by the Lord, made a disciple. Peter's a bit rash. He kind of gets ahead of himself from time to time. He loves the Lord, and there's no denying his love for the Lord. He is the guy who drew the sword and cut off the ear of a servant that tried to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is the one who said that he will go to the death rather than let the Son of Man, rather than let Jesus die. He is also the one, though, that denied Christ three times when the pressure was on. But after the resurrection, Peter is back at his old habit, his old trade of fishing, and he looks on the shore and he sees Jesus walking on the shore and starting to cook a breakfast. And Peter doesn't even wait for the Lord. In fact, maybe he thought he could walk on water again, I'm not sure, but he just jumps out of the boat and he swims to shore. And Jesus, after being denied three times, confronts Peter three times. "Do you love me more than these? You know I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. You love me more than these. I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me more than these fishes?" More than, I know it's fish. It's just fun to say fishes. "More than these fish. And more than these disciples. More than these people. Do you love me more than these? I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep." Peter becomes the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He later... He's the one who stood up and speaks on the day of Pentecost, leading to the first evangelistic conference, if you will. And I see that hand and walk that aisle and 3,000 people. Billy Graham didn't invent the crusade, I guess. He becomes the first missionary to the Jews scattered abroad. Peter is an essential part of this gospel tale, and so we meet him in a very real way. We've already seen him before, but now we are confronted with Peter's love for Christ, and he sees Jesus, and he's scared of Jesus, and Jesus says, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He wasn't presumptuous. He asked Christ, "Can I come? Command me to come." Jesus said simply, "Come." Peter had a desire But he waited until he was obedient to Christ, and Peter got out of the boat. He took a step of faith. At that moment in time, there was no wind. There was no waves. There was hardly even a boat. There was a step down to the level that Jesus was at because he wanted Christ. He wanted to be near him. He saw the Savior and he wanted to be close. But he wanted to be obedient. If it's you, command me, I'll come. Come, he comes. But it isn't soon after that Peter's focus is drawn away and it brings on fear. And he starts to sink and he asks to be saved. Look with me, verse 30. But seeing the wind, don't you love that? Was the wind there before? They've been straining against the oars, right? There's been a storm. They've been in the middle of a rainstorm, a windstorm, a Sea of Galilee storm, which is quite scary and comes upon you suddenly. There has been a storm. But Jesus, when he sees his Savior, Peter, when he sees his Savior, there's nothing left in the world but just me, Jesus, got to get there. But in verse 30, it says, but seeing the wind, this is after he stepped out of the boat, seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. He lost his focus, didn't he? He steps out of the boat and the wind and the waves are there crashing against the boat. And he is now distracted. His focus has now been compromised. He is no longer 100% drilled in, laser-eyed in the zone to Jesus Christ. But now he's distracted. Here's wind, here's waves, here's crashing, here's storm. Here's all the trials and tribulations of this stupid act of stepping out of the boat onto the water. I'm just a man. How am I going to save myself? I'm scared to death. He starts to sink, and then he does one thing that is just fantastic. He doesn't go down to the bottom of the sea, does he? Catches himself. Or rather, he lets Jesus catch him. We're not that smart, are we? We sink down to the bottom most of the time before we call out to a Savior. We step out in faith. We have a focus on Christ and we're doing things for the Lord. And all of a sudden we get distracted by the winds and waves of life. And we start to ask ourselves, how am I going to get myself out of this? We're rarely as quick as Peter to have a time in which he starts to sink. He's starting to feel the cold of the water creeping up his legs. He says, Lord, help me. Jesus, help me. Look, in our lives, I know this is true, that when we're sinking, you've all sunk, right? You've all fallen. You've all lost your focus. I know I have. Doesn't it seem like that's the time when God is farthest from us? Am I the only one with that experience? That whenever I'm starting to fail in my faith, whenever I'm losing my focus and I'm starting to get distracted by the things of life and I stop focusing on Christ, it's that moment whenever I think that God is the farthest from me. But I think we learn from Peter this truth, that in those times of sinking, that's when Christ is closest, not farthest. Look with me, it continues in verse 31, the closeness of Christ and his confrontation. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. When Peter was in the boat, he thought he was on level with Christ. He thought that Jesus was right there. When he took a step up by faith into the water and he realized that there is quite a distance between me and Jesus, that's when he was distracted and felt fear and started to sink. And when he started to sink, he cried out to the Savior, and Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. We never see Jesus closer to Peter in this account than when he was sinking, when he was at the bottom of his fall. Jesus took out his hand, stretched out his hand, and it took hold of him and said to him, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? He confronts Peter. Now, I don't think this is a let's bash Peter over the head kind of a moment. This is a teachable moment. What he was saying is, Peter, you still have room to grow. You were in the boat on a high, You thought you could conquer the world. You thought you could walk on the sea, and I commanded you to come, and you came. And you started to sink, and it's just so you can know now that you have room in your lives to grow. We never have finished growing in our spiritual walks. We never have come to know God as much as we should or could have. He is infinite. We are finite. That means that our minds never can finish comprehending the grandness and greatness of our deity. You can study for lifetimes and you're not going to know a fraction of who God is. People have said to me and say to me still from time to time, oh, I don't need to go to classes. I don't need to learn theology. I don't need to know church history because, you know what, I did this class whenever I was young, or I did this curriculum at some point in the past, or I was a part of this catechism or that catechism of this denomination or that denomination. And I pretty much have, I got it rounded out. I know who God is. You don't know who God is. I don't know who God is. I've had formal education on who God is, and I'm starting to learn. And I, Lord willing, will never stop learning. You're constantly growing. Peter, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Peter, you have room to grow. Good news. But Jesus reached out his hand and he picks him up and he walks with him back to the ship in verse 32 and 33. He gets back into the boat. And when he gets into the boat, the wind ceases and Christ is worshipped. Look with me, verse 32. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Evidence once again that that storm had a divine purpose. It kept the disciples right where Jesus wanted them so that they could be confronted with the Savior. And when that storm had fulfilled its purpose, Jesus now gets into the boat. The wind absolutely ceases. And in verse 33, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Now, any scholar or student or teacher or understander of the Hebrew Bible would tell you that it is not proper to worship any man if he's just a man. That's called idolatry, worthy of death. Or any teacher. If Jesus is just a teacher, then he needs to be, and if he's a good teacher, he needs to put an end to this worship because it's not rightful to worship teachers. If he's a prophet, then it is not right for anyone to worship a prophet. If he was truly a prophet, he would have put an end to this worship. But Jesus is not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He is God in flesh. And he's worshiped, and he doesn't stop the worship because he's the Anthropos, the God-man. Furthermore, it goes on and it says how they worshiped him. It says, and they worshiped him, saying, "Surely, certainly, you are God's Son." Now, for many of you, you've been here with us for a while. You know what it means to be the Son of, biblically speaking. But there's a handful of new people in the room who may or may not have had any teaching and instruction on this issue. So indulge me. The Bible uses this phrase often. Let's just think about Jesus. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. Here, a derivative, he's God's Son. James and John are the sons of thunder. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Judas, the son of perdition. What does it mean to be the son of? It means to be the embodiment of the character and the attribute of that which you are the son of. James and John, sons of thunder, for an example. Do you think lightning and thunder got together, produced a little child, and then another child, and then, you know, James and John have these natural lightning and thunder parents, and so they're the sons of thunder? No. It means that they are the characteristic, the embodiment of the character and the attributes of that which they are the son of. They are thunder-like. Judas, the son of perdition, he is sin embodied. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he is all that encouragement. If you could take encouragement and wrap it into flesh and put it in the room, there's Barnabas. We need one of those people in our lives. an encouraging person. Now, Jesus is called the Son of Man. In fact, that's his favorite name for himself. I am the Son of Man when the Son of Man comes. It means that he is the son of, the embodiment of, the character and attributes of all that man was meant to be, the first Adam. In fact, Scripture calls Jesus the second Adam. It means that Jesus lived in perfect obedience to the character, law, and morality and holiness of God, like Adam was meant to. That's Jesus' favorite name for himself. He's also called the Son of David. And he's called the Son of David because he is the embodiment of the character and attributes of David. He is an anointed king awaiting his kingdom. He has a heart after God. And furthermore, that became the official title for Messiah. And so you see Jesus called the Son of David when? When there's people longing for a messianic king. Hail, Son of David. Then there's Son of God. Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 1, that he is the exact representation of his, God's nature. That's the same idea. There's several verses in there, but it's the same thing as saying God's Son, Son of God. He is the embodiment of the character and the attributes of God. He has the same nature as deity. Homoousios, as Nicaea put it, that he has the exact nature of God the Father. He is the Son of God. Now, what's interesting in the gospel accounts, especially Matthew here, is that Jesus has been called the Son of God twice so far in our text. The first was by Satan in the wilderness. The second is by legion of demons. The two groups, peoples, that would have known Jesus pre-incarnation, pre-becoming man. They knew Jesus, the second person eternally of the Trinity. And so they said, you are God. They're calling him God. You are God in flesh. Why have you come to torture us before the time? God in flesh. God's Son, Son of God. This is the first time we see followers of Jesus Christ acknowledging that Jesus is who he is. Certainly you are God's Son. When Jesus fed 30,000, really, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he sends away that crowd who wants to make him king. He makes, against their will, the disciples get in the boat. He causes a storm to rise. He walks on water. He calms fear. He commands Peter to come. He lifts Peter up out of a sinking sea. He walks with Peter back to the boat. He steps in the boat and the storm stops. And they say, "You're God in flesh." They worshiped him. Certainly you are God's Son. See, even Peter's failings ended and resulted in the glory of God. An opportunity for his growth and an opportunity for the boat to worship and give glory to our God. That's the then. That's the first point in your outlines, and I'll read it again. Peter's failure of focus during his stroll on the sea causes him to sink, but became a source of growth and glory to our God. Now, what is a principle, a then, now, always principle that we can take from this text? Stepping out in faith requires focus on the Lord, or results in the failure of man. Stepping out on faith requires focus on the Lord or results in the failure of man. Let me ask you this. What are you doing this year? What are you doing this week, this month, today? What are you doing to step out on faith? I want you to do great things for God. Let me scratch that. I reword that. I want God to do great things through you. And he will if you're willing. What are you doing that is causing you to step out in faith? With that as my desire, let me encourage you to be listening to the Spirit's guidance through the counsel of friends, through the writings of Scripture. Asking God to show you, to open the doors, to give you opportunities to step out in faith. But let me also give you the warning that's found in this text that you either have a focus on the Lord or you have a failure of the man. You see, when you step out in faith, you start off saying, God, what are you going to do through me? But after a time, that question starts to shift and change when you're distracted by the winds and the waves, if you will, and you start to ask, what am I going to do for God? Two questions, two answers. God, what are you going to do through me? Or what can you do through me? He can change the world through you. You can be the source of hope for a generation. You never know where the next Spurgeon's going to be, or the next R.C. Sproul, or the next Steve Lawson. I don't know who in this room could grow up or do something for God that would just absolutely change this community, change this city, change this state, change this nation. I don't know what God will do through you, but if you're willing, He can do it through you. But the problem is, once we get distracted and keep our focus from having this laser-like gaze on the Lord, we start to ask ourselves, what can we do for the Lord? And there's an answer to that question also, and the answer is nothing. You can do nothing for God. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17 is Paul speaking on Mars Hill to the crowd that's gathered, and he says in verse 23 through 25 of Acts 17, "For while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, quote, 'To an unknown God,' end quote. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." It is a doctrine we call the aseity of God. He needs nothing from us. What can God do through you? Unimaginable things. What can you do for God? Absolutely nothing. We have to keep ourselves from having that shift in mentality by having a focus on Christ. Like in Exodus chapter 17, Moses in the battle against Amalek would have to raise his hands for Israel to win the battle. Are you familiar with the story? And as long as he stood on the cliff with his arms raised, Israel would overcome Amalek and his warriors. But the minute Moses' arms got tired and he let them fall, Israel would lose in the battle and Amalek and his kingdom would win over. And so finally they said, let's prop his hands up. And two people stood on either side and held his hands up so that he could do that which was required in order for Israel to win. We have to have that kind of vigilance. We have to have our hands raised to the Lord saying, you got to do it, because I can't. Lord, you called me to this ministry. You've led me to step out. You commanded me to come. I've taken the step of faith. There's wind and there's waves, and if I get distracted by that and start focusing on how am I going to take that next step on a wave, I will fail. Lord, you've got to do it. It's out of my hands. It's in yours. With a failure of focus comes a failure of men. We need to learn to rest in Christ and allow God to use us. Which brings us to the homiletical, the now, Roman numeral number 3. Simply put, step out of the safety of your boat. What is God going to do through you today, this week, this month, this year? Are you willing to let Him do something through you, something great? For some of you, it just simply means to sacrifice more time to the things of the Lord. Maybe you are being led by the Holy Spirit to volunteer with the youth or the college or the men's ministry or women's ministry or worship ministry. Maybe God is calling you to be more available to volunteer for our monthly/bi-monthly outreach service projects. Maybe you've been unwilling to give that time. Maybe God is going to use that to change a life. Or maybe to go on a mission trip. We have several. We have 17, I think, is the last number. 16. 16 going to Kenya in June. Maybe God's calling you to read through your Bible this year for the first time. You've tried before and you just can't seem to get through those lists of names, or you can't seem to get through the Chronicles or the Kings or whatever one is bogging you down, or Leviticus. I don't know what it is, but something about that middle section is just so tough to get through. Look, you can make it through that, and God will use your sacrifice of time, energy, effort. Get an audio CD book. Listen and read at the same time. Not going to name a name, but there's somebody in this room who read through the Old Testament in 22 days using audio CDs. And if he finished on schedule, he finished the entire Bible 3 days later last night. The entire Bible. Now, that was going a little crazy, but 1 hour a day on a CD rather than watching some goofy show on television. He plans on reading the Bible 5 times this year by doing that. That's how it works out. Get an audio CD Bible, 1 hour a day. Starting now, you'll read through the Bible 5 times this year. And I struggled to do it once. And I'm not willing to doubt that there are people in this room who've never read through the Bible cover to cover. Maybe God's wanting you to do that. Look, I can't tell you what God wants you to do. I'm not your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to lead and guide you. Using His Word, using prayer, using the advice of friends who love you, people who care about you, but God wants you to do something that steps out of your boat, out of your comfort zone, onto the waves, into the unsure, and to have such a laser beam focused on Christ that He can use you, and you don't focus on yourselves where you will fail and sink to the bottom. What is God going to do through you this year? Let me ask you to present yourselves, as Romans 12 puts it, as a sacrifice, living holy and acceptable unto Him. For this is your logikos, it's logical. This is your logical act of worship. That's a beautiful passage. Brethren, because of the mercies of God, present yourself as a sacrifice, living holy and acceptable, saved, saved, saved. You're made alive in Christ. You're holy in Christ. You're acceptable to God through Christ. For this is your logical act of worship. And He will transform you by the renewing of your mind. And He will stop you from being conformed to the patterns of this world. Both of them are result passives of an indirect command. We often read it as, I need to transform my mind. I need to stop being conformed. No, if you present yourself to God, He conforms you. He transforms you. So you can know what is good and pleasing and acceptable unto Him. That's your logical act of worship because of the mercies of God in your lives. What are you going to do to step out? Ask the Lord to guide you. Ask the Lord to show you. Step out of your boat. Step onto the waters and focus on Christ and watch Him do great things through you. I want to say one more thing before we finish up this morning. I do not like it whenever we leave without presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I am going to do so this morning. There are a lot of people in this room who know the gospel. There are some people in this room who think they know the gospel. A lot of people with faith in God, very few people would know the details of that. I'm just going to present the gospel as clearly as I possibly can, and I want you to hear this, some of you for perhaps the first time. The gospel is this. God created a world a universe even, in such a way that he would bring himself the most glory. Part of that plan, and it is beyond me, is a mystery to me, was to cause man to fall into sin so that Christ could save a remnant unto himself for his glory. Now, what that means is that when God created all of heaven and earth and he created mankind, Adam and Eve fell in the garden by taking the fruit, which was a sin, and the woman was deceived, but Adam sinned. And in his fall, we all received what we call depravity, sinfulness. We're all sinners. Romans says that the wages of sin is death. God promised the same. The moment you take of that fruit, you will certainly die. Why is there death in the world? Because there's sin in the world. We're all born sinners. In sin we were conceived. In sin we were brought forth. We have what is called total depravity. That means every thought, every breath, every action, every word I speak is tainted by the sin of Adam. Chuck Swindoll said, if total depravity means that it's blue, then my thoughts are blue, my blood is blue, my flesh is blue, my actions are blue, everything about me is blue. It doesn't mean that you're the worst person that you could be. It means that you are sinners, and therefore you sin. And before the holiness of God, we have no place to stand. And so as sinners, we deserve nothing more than the wrath of hell, an eternity of torment in the flaming fires of hell. And we never can overcome that gap. I am here in depravity. God is here in holiness. I can't make that jump from depravity to holiness because I'm depraved. Every action I do is tainted by sin, so I can't make a holy act. I can't do the thing that pleases God. That's Romans 8. It says that man with the mind of the flesh cannot do the things of the mind of the Spirit. He's not able to do the things of the mind of the Spirit, and it is impossible for him to even do the thing that pleases God. So what do we do? The great dilemma. Man owed the debt he could not pay. God could pay it, but he did not owe it. And so God became man. Bridged the gap, Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. He's God because he has the ability to reconcile sinners with the holiness of God. But he's man to represent men who have fallen. He lived a sinless life. He's the second Adam. He's the Son of Man. And when he died on that cross, there was two imputations, two placing upon. Our sin was placed on him. His righteousness was placed on us. For those who he died for, that is an irrevocable exchange. And then in all this mystery, God uses the foolishness of preaching the proclamation of the gospel that the Holy Spirit will come and give life and faith and regeneration, so that you can say, I believe that message that was preached. In other words, what I'm saying is this. If you believe that you are a sinner and deserve the wrath of God, and that Christ is a Savior who makes atonement for our sins, then the Holy Spirit of God has revealed that to you. Book of Romans also says that he who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If God has granted you repentance, which means that I see my sinfulness, I see God's holiness, I see that Christ is the means, so I turn from my sin and I pursue the holy, and I ask Jesus to save me, he will save you. And he'll save you to a life to live for his glory. He'll save you to a life that is lived in the name of Christ as a Christian, in pursuit of the holiness of God. That's the gospel. You're dead and deserving of hell, but Christ has made a way so that you can live for him. If that is a new story to you, if that is a new message to you, but you believe it, would you call on Christ to save you? If that is something you've heard 100 times and believe it with all your heart, would you again renew that commitment and renew that idea in your mind and heart and share it with those around you? And then begin a life of faith focused on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word as always. The privilege of opening this text. We believe, Lord, that it is your word to us, and in it is life. And so, Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would teach, even now. Would give life to the unregenerate. Would bring salvation to the soul of those who do not know Christ. And may you, Lord, by your Spirit, empower them to live a life of holiness that honors Christ. We pray, Lord, that we are encouraged this morning to step out in faith and are warned to focus on Christ and not ourselves and not the distractions of this world. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would challenge us and give us opportunities to step out of our boat and allow the time of testing and trial to bring you glory and us good. That we may reflect the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We pray for his return. We pray that we have become the men and women you want us to be at that time. In the name of Jesus, we pray for his glory by the power of the Spirit. We pray these things. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.